We're in the book of 1 Peter this morning. And I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. And the reason we're in this passage is because I think it has some very pertinent things to say to us in our present situation. May not be popular things necessarily, but important things nonetheless. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we need your Holy Spirit this morning. Your word is open before us. It is the sword of the Spirit, and we pray that he would wield it in such a way that it would truly cut through to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow. That it would lay bare all the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and that it would judge those intentions, those secret motives, those secret ideals and priorities we hold, and that you would cleanse us, Lord, that you would cut away anything that does not conform to Christ and establish in us what does. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Who wrote this letter? We haven't been in 1 Peter in quite a while, so who wrote this letter? Well, it was the Apostle Peter. And who did he write it to? Well, he introduces his readers in chapter 1. If you turn to chapter 1 briefly and you look at verse 1, we find both the author and the recipients of the letter being introduced to us. He says, Peter in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he continues to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's actually quite remarkable. Peter gives a Trinitarian designation. All three persons of the Trinity are here. We find that they are elected by the Father. They are sanctified by the Spirit. They are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, they were Christians who had experienced the ministry of all three persons of the Trinity. And Peter not only points out that special identity, but in fact he points out their location as well. They lived in a number of territories, and all of the territories mentioned in that verse were part of the ancient Roman Empire. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, why did he write to them? We now know who wrote and we know to whom he's writing, but why did he write to them? He wrote to them because they were experiencing a considerable amount of trouble. Some of them were experiencing terrible suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith, the very faith by which he identified them in those first two verses. He mentions, if you read through the letter, that they had various trials, he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, and that those various trials caused them grief. Later on in chapter 3, he explains why it would cause them grief, because these trials were very hard to endure, and yet he said that they were supposed to rejoice in them. Why would they rejoice in them? Because as he says in chapter 3 verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. See, in a very real way, these Christians, and this is important, in a very real way, these Christians were sharing in Christ's suffering. He says that in chapter 4. Because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered unjustly, we as Christians should arm ourselves with the same thinking that we will also suffer. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when and how. And sharing in Christ's suffering, they also shared in the suffering of other Christians, because as he says in chapter 5, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. See, this is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, prayed to the Lord and said, do not take them out of the world, but preserve them in the world. And he prayed that right after he said in chapter 16 that in the world we will have tribulation. Now we know this theoretically. We know this theoretically. We know that we are in a Genesis 3 world. We know that we are going to experience the effects of the fall. We know that we will feel it in our bodies when we become weak, old, or frail, or ill. We know that we will experience the effects of the fall in our spirits when we become discouraged or depressed. We know we will feel the effects of the fall in our relationships with other people, because they're not perfect and we're not perfect. And that, quite frankly, is a recipe for disaster. So we know this theoretically, but for some reason we think that when we think about suffering and when we think about persecution, when we think about fiery trials that he mentions in this book, we think China and Syria and Iran and Sudan and North Korea. They're not the only ones who should arm themselves with this thought that they will suffer the way that their Savior suffered. We need to arm ourselves as well. And so Peter writes to them, and he encourages them. Now how does he encourage them? How does the Apostle Peter in this book encourage believers who were experiencing great difficulty because of their faith? By pointing them to Jesus Christ. And reminding them that the Lord Jesus Christ has already done everything that they need, not only to be saved, but to endure. He starts in the first chapter, and again, this is all by way of introduction. We'll get to our passage in a minute, but this is very important. He starts in the first chapter, and in verse 3 he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we celebrated that just last week. And we shouldn't forget that this week. That Jesus Christ really, truly rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we have hope. And not the kind of hope that we hope it will rain, or we hope the stock market will turn, or we hope that someone resigns. Not that kind of hope. We're talking about a real hope. An eternal hope. That will most definitely, fully and finally be realized when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And no one can take that away from us. That's where your hope should be. He continues and he says that in the second half of the chapter, pointing again to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that this hope, this reality that Jesus rose from the dead should have a practical impact in your life. As he says in verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so not only should we live in hope, but that hope should sustain holy living. He returns to what Jesus has done for us in the first half of chapter 2. And he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's verse 4 and verse 5. Because of what Jesus has done, we are part of something new that he's building. And he tells us what it is in verse 9. But you are a chosen race. Look at verse 9. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As much hope as that should give us, and as transformative as these truths should be, they're also the reason why we have a hard time. This is why these Christians to whom Peter was writing were experiencing suffering. is because in this world, we as Christians don't fit in. We don't. We don't. In fact, he says in the very first verse of our passage, now we're getting closer to our passage, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." This is not our home. We're just passing through. And now in the rest of this passage, the apostle wants to take that heavenly mindedness and shows them that it is of tremendous earthly good. Have you heard the expression, "so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good"? Have you heard that? That's not biblical. If you are truly heavenly minded, you will be of tremendous earthly good. How? Well, by holding on to some things and letting other things go. Look at verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls." To abstain, to let go the passions of the flesh. What are they? He explains what they are in chapter 4. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That is what the Gentiles do. And we as Christians should let those things go. And then there are other things that we should keep. And he says in verse 12, "Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." What does honorable mean? It means that it is a life that is worthy of honor, of praise, a life that reflects the glory of our Savior and the majesty of that gospel which we profess and proclaim. Why should we live lives like that? Because that's your first witness. He says it in verse 12. Sorry, not verse 12. He says it in verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Good works. Now how does that look practically? What does that look like practically? Okay, so just to keep everyone on the same page. The Apostle Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to point them to Christ and make them so heavenly minded that they would be able not only to endure present suffering, but live lives that bring God glory and honor as well. And then he explains in the rest of this book how we live those honorable lives. And he starts with the biggest sphere and he moves to the smallest sphere. And the smallest sphere is in chapter 3, the relationship between a husband and a wife. And then the biggest sphere mentioned just before that, the workplace. And then an even bigger sphere mentioned in our passage this morning, government and society at large. And that's where we'll focus this morning. What do all of these things have in common, all of these spheres? You are always under authority. You are always under authority. This is part of the reason why the world is such a mess. It's because we've adopted the view that all authority is bad and every shape it takes is evil. And people feel the same way about government. Are all governments good? No. I'm not suggesting that they are. But you find that people rebel even against good governments. You know how many revolutions and rebellions we've had just since the turn of the millennium? In 2001... Philippine President Joseph Estrada was ousted. In December 2001, there were riots in Argentina. In 2003, the Rose Revolution displaces the President of Georgia. In 2004, Orange Revolution in Ukraine. 2004, also a failed attempt at a revolution in Azerbaijan. In 2005, you have the Cedar Revolution in Lebanon and the Tulip Revolution in Kyrgyzstan. In 2007, you have the Second Tuareg Rebellion in Niger. You have the Green Movement in 2009 demanding the resignation of the Iranian president. In 2009 as well, civil uprising in Iceland, overthrowing the Icelandic government. There's a political crisis also in 2009 in Madagascar. 2010, you have the second Kyrgyz revolution, Greek protests, and the start of the Arab Spring, which quickly turned into a very bitter winter. In 2013, South Sudanese political crisis. 2014, Ukraine revolution. Bosnia and Herzegovina have unrest, and there are protests in Venezuela. And that is just a small sampling of the way that people view government these days. How should Christians respond? You should be so heavenly minded that you are of great earthly good. How does that affect your relationship with civil authorities? Look at verse 13. Here's our first point. We're back in our passage. Accept authority. Look at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. God ordered creation in such a way that for its harmony, someone is always subject to someone or something else. Always. And even if you reject all human authority, you have to realize that ultimately you are under God's authority. We as people are never truly independent. Never. Children under the authority of parents, husbands being the heads of households, and in society, all of us, in some sphere or another, have a boss that we report to, people that we should care for, hopefully church structures under which we submit, a government that's appointed over us, and even beyond that, God Himself. You are always under authority. But now, what if that authority is bad? Who was emperor at the time? I mean, verse 13 mentions the emperor. You know who was emperor at the time when Peter wrote this? Nero. Have you heard of him? He was a psychopath. He was a pathological liar, manipulator. He was, as many psychologists have described him, a paranoid schizophrenic. In 64 AD, Nero set large parts of Rome alight to clear the way so that he could build new palatial complexes. And when the people were in an uproar against him, he blamed the Christians and started persecution against the Christians as a scapegoat. You would think that Nero would be quite unpopular, but the masses loved him. Tacitus, Suetonius, and Cassius Dio, three different writers, describe how he would take Christians that they had caught and he would turn them into lanterns to light his garden parties at night. I don't have to go into the details. That's who was emperor. What about governors? Governors. Well, Caesar appointed governors in the provinces to reign on his behalf, and the Bible mentions a number of them, mostly in the book of Acts, and none of them could be considered a friend of the church. Here's the big question. Who put them in power? God did. God did. In Romans chapter 13, we read the following. You're welcome to turn there with me if you want to. It's one of those passages that I think we would not accept if we don't see it for ourselves. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." He continues, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Who appointed them? God did. Why did God appoint them? Because when the government functions well, it is to our benefit. Which is why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are encouraged to pray that the government would function well. We are supposed to pray for those in authority that we may in peace worship the Lord. But what if the government's not living up to its calling? This is where it gets difficult. In this same passage, think again of authority, think again of the spheres. The very next sphere, we have servants subject to their masters. And he says that they should be subject to them, even if, look at verse 18, if they're unjust servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And then he even moves to the smallest sphere in chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Even if a husband is being disobedient to the word, that doesn't mean that a wife can suddenly reject him. Doesn't mean you have to follow him in sin. We'll get to that. But he's still your husband. He doesn't mention how the government of the day was doing, but we know. They were persecuting Christians. And he's writing this to Christians, telling them, be subject. How should the church respond to the government? Yes, be a prophetic voice. Speak out against sin and evil wherever it is found. But at no point has the church ever been revolutionary. Reforming, yes. Not revolutionary. There's a difference. We submit to the authorities. But what about taxes? What about e-tolls? What about Nkandla? You think government spending is a sensitive issue today? You should have seen how bad it was in Jesus' day. Tax collectors were misappropriating public funds like it was going out of fashion, and they were probably the most hated class in Roman society. To address these problems, Emperor Diocletian introduced tax reforms in the 3rd century. But these tax reforms were so rigid and so unwavering that many people were driven to starvation or bankruptcy. It got so bad that government officials would hunt down widows and children to recoup taxes. By the 4th century, the Roman economy and tax structure was so bad that farmers abandoned their fields, abandoned their normal way of making a living so that they could receive grants because it was more profitable. Sound familiar? With that background, let me remind you what Jesus said about the subject. The Pharisees tried to corner Jesus and told him, or asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And the background here is, if Jesus says no, that would be tantamount to inciting rebellion against the Roman authorities. If Jesus said yes, that would turn the masses against him. What did Jesus say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What about unjust laws? Is there a time when a Christian should ever intentionally disobey the government? For that answer, you only need to turn to Acts chapter 5. There, the Jewish authorities brought the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John before them and charged them and said, "We strictly charge you in the name, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answer, "We must obey God rather than men." Our obedience to the authorities is for the Lord's sake. Look at what he says. Look at what he says. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Our submission to Roman authorities or to whatever government authorities is so that God might be glorified in that. We do that because He asked us to. And if the government asks us to do something that God has expressly forbidden, you have every right to say no. the laws of the land go against the revealed will of God, you have no choice but to disobey. But even then, we disobey not as an act of rebellion against authority, but as an act of submission to God's authority. There's a difference. In the 2nd century, Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, it's actually one of the regions that Peter wrote to, Pliny was instructed to persecute Christians. But when he started to investigate, he realized that there were far more Christians than he had anticipated, and he could not possibly arrest them all. So, through a series of investigations, he tried to determine exactly what made these Christians so dangerous. And he found out and wrote to the emperor of the time that they worshipped Jesus as God, kept a strict moral code, and used to gather for common meals. That's it. He could not pin a single crime on them, except that they were Christians. But beyond that, they were the best citizens he could have hoped for. That's what we should be. So, accept authority. But the passage doesn't end there. It continues. Verse 16. Reject sin. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. What freedom is he talking about in this passage? We've been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ from the law, from sin, and the penalty that it brings. That's Galatians 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christians have the ability through the Holy Spirit now to live lives that bring God glory. In Galatians chapter 5 verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The fact that men have been set free with the freedom of Christ brings with it, even in that freedom, a certain obligation. That we live, look at verse 16, that we live as servants of God. And we should use that freedom rightly. John Leland, one of the camp revivalist preachers in the Americas during the Second Great Awakening, believed in freedom. He believed in freedom of religion. He believed in freedom of conscience. And we would agree with that. But he took the idea of freedom a little bit too far. He actively urged people to deliberately free themselves from all natural authority, whether church, state, teachers, or even parents. That's an abuse of freedom. That's not Christian freedom. Christian freedom frees us to live out Christ's character. What should the freedom be used for? To serve. Look at verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. How? How do we serve God? By obeying Him. And again, we find ourselves under authority. And what should we obey? Look at verse 17. Honor everyone. He means that we should esteem other people. That we should care for others. Be honest this morning. Most of us complain about the government because we care more for our own convenience and our own comfort than for someone else's. I fear for a society which only raises its voice when something happens that threatens its own collective selfishness. It's not about other people. It's not about the poor. It's not about other people not getting houses. Or it's my tax money. Does that mean we should keep quiet? No, we live in a constitutional democracy and you have the right to speak up and to use the means that have been provided to make your voice heard. I'm not telling you not to vote. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. That's not the point this morning. Please. Use the means that you have. But when you speak up, make sure that the only thing that motivates you isn't your love of money, your love of comfort, your love for yourself. Seek to honor others in the choices that you make. Love the brotherhood. That's what he says next. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the church or fellow believers. You are no longer part of this world. You belong to a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, he says in verse 9. Your primary identity should be in Christ and in the church. And not the color of your skin or the language you happen to speak. How then should we live? Well, start by being a good brother and sister in Christ. Love one another as Christ loved us, John chapter 13. Outdo one another in showing honor, Romans chapter 12. Be welcoming to one another and accept one another in Christ, Romans chapter 15. Comfort one another, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Bear with one another, Ephesians chapter 4. Speak the truth to one another and forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you, also in Ephesians chapter 4. Consider others more important than yourself, Philippians chapter 2. But what we have at the moment and the way that the discourse in the public space is happening right now is people are tearing one another apart. And it frightens me that some of them do so with fellow believers. Love the brother. This should be your epitaph. This is what people should say about you when all the dust is settled. After he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. That's what they said of David in Acts chapter 13. But we're too obsessed with our own purposes. Fear God. Honor everyone. Love the brother. Look at verse 17. Fear God. Who's in control? Not the government. Not the president or parliament. God can overthrow them in a heartbeat. And yet he's chosen not to do so. And we should trust his wisdom in that. I have my opinions. And you have yours. And they're probably more similar than you think. But what I want to encourage this morning is that you remember who you belong to. You shouldn't sound like people who don't know Christ when this discussion is happening. Don't talk about the present situation as though God does not exist. Fear God, not the emperor. What should we do with the emperor? Honor him. For God's sake, not for his own. Is it the emperor we want? Probably not. But then the Apostle Peter and the believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia also didn't have the emperor they wanted. In fact, they had someone who wasn't just bad, inept or incompetent or corrupt. They had someone who was an active enemy of the church. He persecuted Christians to cover his own dirty tracks. How did the Christians respond? By being of earthly good. By being of earthly good. Does that make us revolutionaries? No. It makes us the best citizens that any government could ever wish for. Does that make us aloof or dispassionate? Do we stop caring? No. Because God has called us not only to submit to the authorities, but to use the freedom that we have in Christ to serve God and our fellow man. When Judah was taken into exile, with this I close. When Judah, the tribe of Judah, was taken into exile to Babylon, under God's command, Jeremiah wrote to them. They knew that they would be under pagan authorities. They knew that they would be there only for around 70 years. And yet Jeremiah writes to them and he says in Jeremiah chapter 29, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. Was it a Christian government? No. Was it a good government? No. But Jeremiah reminded the tribe of Judah. Peter reminded these believers in these provinces of the Roman Empire. And I believe God wants to remind us again this morning. Be so heavenly minded. Be so filled with Christ and so saturated with His promises that you can be of tremendous earthly good to your family, to your neighbors, in your workplace, here at church, wherever God has placed you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there is evil all about us. And even those who indulge in darkness are getting restless. We pray for peace. We pray that you would be with those in authority over us. We confess, Lord, it's not the way we want it to be. And we pray that you would give us wisdom when we exercise the rights that we have under our present constitution. But more than that, Lord, I pray that you would make us so heavenly minded, so aware of who Jesus is and what he has done, so saturated with his promises and with his word, with a hope set so firmly on what Christ will achieve fully and finally, that when things fall apart all around us, we hold on to him. That we would be free, and that we would use that freedom to serve you and our fellow man. Make us of tremendous earthly good. For your glory. Amen.